Father, we thank you, for you are a good and awesome, powerful, mighty, loving God. We love to gather as a church and sing you praise because you are worthy of all our praise. We just thank you, Heavenly Father. You're so, so good to us. Lord, you are God and we are but men and women. And Lord, I pray as we come to read your scriptures, we would come humbly and we would learn from your word, which you've given to us in the Bible, Lord God. And I pray that particularly this afternoon, because there are some tricky things in the passage we're about to read, Lord God. So I pray, would you give us understanding? Would you give us humility? Would you teach us what is right and true according to your word? Come, Holy Spirit, be in our midst. May we understand what is true and learn from it. And as we do understand what is true, I pray you lift our hearts to worship and glorify you, Lord God, this afternoon. Come, Holy Spirit, have your way in us, I pray, as we read your word and I preach the word. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And it should appear on the screen behind me as well. And I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. So 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 12. Let me read these verses to you. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, we've been working through 1 Peter as a church. I think I've certainly been blessed by preparing the sermons. I hope you've been blessed by the word of God as we've preached through the series so far. And last week, we read those very same verses, and we saw that Jesus Christ is a living stone. He's the cornerstone of the church. And God, the master builder, is building the church of God upon Christ the cornerstone. He's taking up each one of us as Christians as if we're living stones, and he's carefully placing us and thoughtfully lining us up in alignment with Christ the cornerstone to build the spiritual house of God. Not a cold, hard, stony building, but a building that's like living stones, a building that's throbbing with life, a spiritual house throbbing with life. And so we, as the Christians, are the living stones, according to the first five verses that we looked at last week. We're not only the building, but we're also the priests, and priests offer sacrifices. Not physical sacrifices, as Christians we're not to sacrifice animals on altars, but rather to make sacrifices of faith, of obedience, and of worship to God. And then we came to the end of verse 5 and I had to stop because I'd preached for too long and run out of time. So today I want to continue looking at that passage and I want to work our way through verses 6 to 12 And as I said last week, we're going slow, we're going in detail, we're walking through these verses and we're looking at the detail. Because in the detail of the Word of God, there is so much blessing and rich instruction and teaching to be found. So I'm going to walk us through like 1 Peter 2, verses 6 to 12 this afternoon. But before I get into the verses, I want to talk to you about the big, big contrast in these verses that I've just read to you. How you respond to Christ, the cornerstone, is hugely important in verses 6 to 12. There's a contrast between two groups of people. And you know what? We love non-Christian visitors here at Christchurch Fareham. I would love us to have a church full of non-Christians going, wow, I want to hear the word of God. I want to listen to it, the word preach. And hopefully they'd enter non-Christians and leave hearing the word of God and responding. So we love having non-Christians, and they're so welcome here. And we hope to give them a warm welcome, and we love getting to know them over tea and coffee. But it's my job as a preacher to preach the Word of God. And sometimes the Word of God does draw a dividing line between Christians and non-Christians. And this is one of those passages where there's a dividing line drawn. Because on the one hand, we have people who trust Christ the cornerstone. They believe on him for salvation. They have faith in his death on the cross for forgiveness of sins, and they hope for eternal life because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And what this passage says is that those who believe on the cornerstone, on Christ the cornerstone, will not be put to shame. So these Christians receive honor. They receive a new identity in the verses I've just read. They receive a purpose and a holy calling from God. Those who trust on the cornerstone, those who believe on Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame, but they will receive great, great honour. But there's some people who don't respond to Jesus like that. They don't believe on Christ the cornerstone. Instead, they stumble over him. In fact, some people find Christ offensive. They consider him a rock of offense. And to make such a decision ultimately leads to shame. The opposite of honor is shame. And so Christians receive honor from God because they've trusted on Christ the cornerstone. But those who do not trust Christ the cornerstone stumble over the rock and receive shame. And so can I just say this right at the beginning, before I work through the detail of the verses, that I think everyone should come to one of those two positions on Jesus Christ. Either they should trust him fully and believe on him and receive the wonderful honour from God that the Bible promises, or they should find Christ offensive. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you don't quite know what you think of Jesus Christ, you're somewhere in the middle, then can I encourage you to continue to investigate. If you are somewhere in the middle, if you think maybe Jesus is a good teacher or a nice enough fellow or just an ordinary man, then you haven't understood him yet. I think the Bible says you should, if you're in the middle somewhere, you should continue to investigate, continue reading the Bible, continue discovering Jesus Christ in the Bible, and one day you will reach one of the ends of the spectrum. You'll either trust God with you'll trust Jesus Christ, you'll believe on him for salvation, or you will find him offensive. There's people like Richard Dawkins in this world who find Christianity offensive. And although I obviously don't agree with Richard Dawkins, I at least have some measure of respect for him in that he's understood some of the Christian teaching that is offensive to unbelievers. There's parts of Christianity that are offensive. And I truly believe if you don't think either Christ is the Son of God and believe on him, or you find him offensive, then you need to keep going into your Bible, you need to keep digging, because as you realise who Jesus is and who Jesus said he was, you either believe on him or you find him to be a rock of offence. And that's what this passage is all about. Is do you trust Jesus Christ or are you offended by him? So, intense beginning to my preach, I apologise for that. But let's have a look at verse 6, where it says, "It stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the first part of Isaiah 28, verse 16, which is the verse that Peter quotes, enforces what Peter has been teaching us. Peter says, Jesus is a living stone, and I'm not making this up. This is not new teaching from me. This is Old Testament teaching from the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah preaches, prophesies, proclaims that God is going to lay a stone in Zion. He's going to put a person in Zion, and he will be chosen and precious, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Over 700 years before Jesus is even born, Isaiah was prophesying about this living stone, about Jesus Christ, and Peter here in this letter declares the prophecy is fulfilled. This prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to address the elephant in the room that none of you have spotted. If you read Isaiah 28, verse 16 in your Old Testament, if you flick back to Isaiah and you read it, it's slightly different to what Peter quotes in his letter. Highly controversial. So if I flick back to the book of Isaiah quickly, I'm sorry this isn't on the screen, so let me read to you. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says this, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." So the end of that quotation in Isaiah is slightly different. And if you go online, there are all kinds of people saying, wow, this undermines the whole of Scripture. If Peter couldn't even get a quote right from the Old Testament, how can he be writing the inerrant Word of God? And we're going to talk more about this at Life Group because it's interesting. But I just want to say this in case you're one of those people who looks at Isaiah and looks at Peter and suddenly panics and thinks Peter's made a huge mistake in the way he quotes the verse. Peter is quoting from the Septuagint. I don't know whether you know what that is, but the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so if I'm a New Testament writer, if I'm Peter and I'm writing this letter to the churches, if I want to quote from the Old Testament, I have two options. I can either take my Hebrew Old Testament and do the translation into Greek myself, or I can take the Septuagint, which is the translation that's in circulation that most Greek speakers are using of the Old Testament that already exists. And so Peter doesn't quote from his Hebrew scriptures on this occasion. He quotes from the Septuagint. And the important thing is this. He's not the only one who does it. So Paul also quotes this very same verse from the Septuagint. And so what that means, because Paul is a phenomenal Hebrew scholar. So what that means is that the translation that Peter's using is a good translation. It's an accurate translation. It might look slightly different in our English Bibles from the Old Testament verse in Isaiah, but the reason it looks different is because it's an interpretive translation. It's a bit like the Message version of the Bible, but it is a sovereignly divine inspired translation because both Peter and Paul recognize it as an accurate translation of Isaiah. So I wanted to address the elephant in the room. Maybe that's interesting to you. I don't know. We're going to talk a bit more about that at Life Group, about the process of how Peter gets to this particular translation, because I find it interesting and you might as well. But I don't want you to panic. I want you to trust Peter's translation here. And what Peter says is whoever believes on the cornerstone, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in Christ will not be put to shame. And that's the most important thing from this entire passage, is that Christ can either bring you honour or he can bring you shame. Depending on how you respond to Christ, the cornerstone, honour or shame. Every culture in history has been a culture of honour and shame. I don't know whether you know that in your life. We live in a culture of honour and shame. We rejoice when we're shown honour, and we suffer when we're shamed. I use a lot of work examples, but I think it's a good place to demonstrate some of these things. So in the last month, one email went out to everyone in my company, essentially saying, here's a list of 5 people who have not done a very good job, and that's why we've lost this particular client. And I was named on that email and criticised on that email. as a moment of shame. Everyone in the company received that email publicly declaring that I hadn't done a good, very good job. A moment of shame, and it hurt. It really did hurt. And then fortunately, in God's providence, a few days later, a different message went out saying, on this client, we've done some great work and they signed on for another year. And I was one of the people named who's done some great work for this client. And that was a moment of honor. Publicly in the company, I'd been honored. And the first one made me feel sad and disappointed and upset and a bit angry. And the second one made me happy. I was pleased. I was being honored publicly in the company. We as a church want to have a culture of honouring one another, actually. There's a verse in Hebrew that says, outdo one another in showing honour. We want to be a church that honours one another, that says, oh, Chris Ballard did a great job on worship this Sunday. Dare did a great job leading the service. We're so thankful for Johnny and Karen, who every week do like technical stuff and do it really, really well. We want to honour people in the church. We want to honour Gemma, who leads our kids' work. We want to honour everyone who's involved in various ways. We're a church of honour. I feel like I should now go through everyone in the church and honour them. So please don't be offended if I haven't honoured you. I haven't said anything about my wife, and she says well as well. So we want to be a church of honour, people who honour one another. But the Bible has a culture of honour and shame as well. And part of being human is to desire honour and to detest shame. Now, here in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, and 7, Peter describes the greatest honour of all. He's talking about being honoured by God. And he's saying those who believe on the cornerstone, those who believe on Christ, will receive honour. In other words, God will honour them, will come into the presence of God at the end of time, and God will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the greatest honour anyone can possibly receive, that God, who created the universe, would honour us individually and say, well done. That's better than a work email that goes to everyone in the company. That's better than me saying your name at the front of church and saying what a fantastic job you're doing. That's better than a statue erected in your honour. That's better. Any honour you can think of in this earth, it's far, far better that God would say to your face, well done, my good and faithful servant. And so if you desire honour in your life, and I think we all probably do, the teaching's very clear, isn't it? If you desire honour in your life, believe upon Christ, the cornerstone. Be founded upon Christ, the solid foundation. Have faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Trust him with every fibre of your being. Throw yourself upon Christ, the cornerstone, and you will receive honour from God at the end of time. It's simple and glorious and wonderful. And that's what it is to be a Christian, to throw ourselves upon Christ, to trust him, to believe upon him, and to receive wonderful honour from God. But for those who reject Christ, the outlook is very different, because the opposite of honour is shame. And so while Christ functions as a solid foundation and a solid cornerstone for all of us who believe, he functions as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence for unbelievers. So speaking about unbelievers, Peter first quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. And he says, the stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. You have this sad, almost comical image of a bunch of builders who see a beautiful, ornate, wonderfully set rock, stone in the ground, perfect for building a building and using as the cornerstone. And they go, no thanks. And instead, they pick up oddly shaped rocks and they start fumbling together some kind of a building with big rocks and small rocks and odd-shaped rocks and things that don't really fit together, and they're building this building, and each day, at the end of the day, they go home and then they come back, and overnight some of it's fallen over because it's not been built very well and all the rocks are oddly shaped, and they continue building and they continue trying to make this building happen, but they're failing because they've ignored the great resource, the great cornerstone, and instead they're doing it their own way. And meanwhile, while they're building their building over here, God comes, the master builder, and he starts building this spiritual house upon Christ, the cornerstone, the wonderful church which Christ is building. And the builders over here have missed it. They've rejected the cornerstone. They've missed what God is doing over here, and they're trying to do their own thing. It's kind of sad and yet also kind of quite funny to imagine builders ignoring perfect material and instead trying to fumble their way together and building their own building. Peter's speaking specifically about the Jews, who have all this wonderful scripture, all this wonderful Old Testament, the book of Isaiah and the book of Psalms and so many wonderful books that declare truths about Jesus Christ, so that when Christ comes, they would recognize him as the cornerstone of the church. And they've missed him. The Jews have missed him in the Old Testament. And instead, they're following traditions. They're trying to earn their own way into salvation. They believe that by good works they can please God. And by building their own building with oddly misshapen rocks, they can build a house that's pleasing to God. They've missed Jesus Christ. They've missed the Messiah. But Peter is also talking about all people who do not recognize Jesus Christ for who he is. Everyone who's rejected Jesus Christ, everyone who's missed who Jesus Christ really is, the Savior of the world, is trying to build a building with the most ill-equipped equipment and materials possible, when God is doing an amazing work building a spiritual house, and they can be part of it. And so to them, Jesus doesn't function as a cornerstone. He functions as a stone of stumbling that trips them up. They stumble over him as they reject the message of Christianity. And as they stumble, they fall into shame. Not just a stone of stumbling, but also a rock of offense. Jesus does offend people. Whether it be Jesus' holiness that they find offensive, the fact that Jesus demands purity. And a demand for purity offends someone who's trying to live lives of lust or corruption. When someone says you must live pure lives, if you're not living a pure life, that offends you. Or maybe it's Jesus' message of salvation that starts by saying, no one is good but God alone. No one is righteous, not one. That's an offensive message, and that's the start of the gospel, that no one is able to achieve their own salvation. No one is good, only God. Or maybe it's the message of salvation of grace that they find offensive. You know, some people want to earn their own way to God. And so someone says, actually, you don't earn your own way to God. You receive salvation by grace. That can be an offensive message to people. One of my friends, a guy called Rob, who became a Christian while I was at university, I lived with him for 2 years, and the whole way through the first year we lived together, he was like, I don't like Christianity. I'm a man. I want to earn my own way. I don't need to be given free gifts. I want to do it myself. And then over time, he came to the end of himself, and he realized that he wasn't strong enough to do life by himself, and suddenly he understood the gospel of grace. But for the first year of living with him, he found Jesus offensive, that Jesus would say to him, no, you need me, Rob. No, you need me. He found that message offensive. So Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to many unbelievers. And then it says in verse 8, so they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now verse 8 is a very, very difficult verse. Potentially a controversial verse. I don't know whether it makes you uncomfortable, that verse. And if you read the commentaries and you do your research, there are all sorts of arguments and proposals and comments on what that verse really means. Because the big question from that verse, the scary question from that verse is, does 1 Peter 2 verse 8 teach that God actively destines people or actively appoints people to disobey his word? On the surface, that might seem to be what it's saying. And we have to be really careful. Because if we say, yes, that is what 1 Peter 2 verse 8 means, then we make God an author of evil. If you look at that verse and say, God actively chooses people and forces them to disobey his word, then where does that person's sin ultimately come from? It comes from God. God's forcing them, destining them, predestining them to disobey his will. But if you answer that question by saying, no, God doesn't predestine people to disobey him, then what does that verse really mean? Does that verse really mean anything? We need to grapple with God's word here. We need to understand it. But it's a difficult question. Does 1 Peter 2 verse 8 teach that God actively destines people or actively appoints people to disobey his word? So I'm going to try and answer that question for you. And what I consider a difficult theological question, and I'm going to try and do this carefully. And that's really where my prayer came from before this sermon, because I want to do God justice here. So I've got a couple of thoughts. My first thought is this. The Bible clearly teaches that God actively chooses Christians to be saved. So 1 Peter 1 verse 1 describes Christians and says Christians are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, the very next verse, describes Christians as a chosen race. Ephesians 1 verses 4 to 5, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Or Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That verse in Romans 8 is called the golden chain of salvation. It's the idea that God's foreknowledge and predestination, from God's foreknowledge and predestination flows a golden, unbreakable chain of salvation. Those who God predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that all who are predestined will be glorified. And that means we as Christians can say, God actively chose me before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He knew me, he foreknew me, he predestined me, and because he predestined me, he called me, and because he called me, he justified me, and because he justified me, he will also glorify me on the last day. God, if you're a Christian here today, God chose you before the creation of the world. Now, that also comes with a big difficulty, doesn't it? If God chose us, what about everybody else who doesn't become a Christian? Are they unchosen? So, that's my first thought. God actively chooses. That's a biblical truth. But 1 Peter 2 verse 8 is about unbelievers, not Christians. And this is what I want to point out really clearly in verse 8. 1 Peter 2 verse 8 does not describe God as active. If you look in that verse, if you read that verse and say they stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do, and conclude that God actively, before the creation of the world, predestined people to disobey his word, then you've gone way beyond what that verse says. God's not active in that verse. In fact, the word destined in that verse is in the passive tense, not the active tense. And God isn't even mentioned in the verse. So, based on those two points, this is the doctrine that I think is biblical and that historic Christians have believed for centuries. It's something that R.C. Sproul calls asymmetric predestination. And this is the idea of asymmetric predestination. Everyone, all of us included, have disobeyed God and chosen sin. Every single one of us in this room, walking away from God, choosing to reject his commands, disobeying his commands, we have actively chosen to walk away from God. The responsibility for those sins and for that disobedience lies squarely with us. Then God, on one side of this asymmetric predestination, chooses some. He reaches in to all these people. Everyone's wandering away from him, and God, in his mercy and wisdom, reaches in and takes Christians, chooses them. He picks them up and he turns them around. He predestines them. He calls them. He justifies them, and he will glorify them. God is wholly active in choosing and saving us, so that we as Christians can't say we're saved because we made a choice, really. We did make a choice to follow Christ. But ultimately, we're Christians and we're saved because God chose us in his wisdom and his mercy. So one side of this predestination, God is wholly active. He deserves all the credit for the salvation of Christians. But as God chooses, he does pass over others. That's the words of the Westminster Confession that says God actively chooses, and in choosing, he does pass over others. But he does not predestine them actively to sin. That was their own choice. That was their own, they chose to disobey. They chose to disobey God. The responsibility for their sin lies with them. But in choosing some, God does pass over others. I think that is the logical and biblical teaching. It's this idea of asymmetric predestination. God is wholly active and deserves all the credit for those who are saved, but he is not responsible for those who sin and disobey and walk away from him, because that was their own choice to disobey and walk away from God. I hope that makes sense. That's a very difficult issue to teach into, but I felt like verse 8 forced us to go there, because it talks about those who are destined to disobey God's word. What I want to bring a few points of application out of that doctrinal teaching. I appreciate that's quite heavy, but I think it's important to teach that. But I want to bring a couple of points of application. Firstly, God gets all the credit and all the glory and all the praise for our salvation. We don't have any boastfulness in ourselves, because God did it all. He saved us, he chose us, he justified us, he called us. He did it all. He deserves all the glory and all the praise. That's the first point of application. The second point of application is this: if you're a Christian, don't be disheartened when people reject the gospel. I do really feel like some of us as Christians can give up on sharing the gospel with non-Christians because we've been rejected in the past. And we shouldn't go there, because this verse says that's going to happen, but we should keep going, knowing that there's some who God will choose and call and glorify and justify. So don't be disheartened when people reject the gospel. Keep being bold in sharing the gospel with others. And final point of application: if you're not a Christian, and this teaching sounds difficult and hard to accept, I totally appreciate that. I would say, just because there is such a thing as destiny does not mean you don't have a choice. God chose me before the creation of the world, and yet I also chose him and chose to believe in him. God used my choice in the process of me becoming a Christian. And so if you're not a Christian and you think I'm preaching fatalism and that you should just give up now and not bother making a choice for Jesus, I want to say that's not what I'm teaching. What I'm teaching is you still have a choice, and you need to be on the right side of the asymmetric predestination I'm preaching. Choose Christ. Throw yourself on Christ, the cornerstone, and know that when you do that, that's because God predestined it before the creation of the world, so he deserves all the glory and all the praise. If you're a Christian, choose Christ. Believe on him. Choose honour, not shame. Choose Christ as cornerstone, not as a stumbling block. Okay, that's the tricky teaching in verse 8. Here comes the glorious teaching from verse 9. Peter moves on from talking about non-Christians, and then he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." If you're a Christian, that's who you are. You're part of the church, and the church is God's chosen race, is a royal priesthood, is a holy nation, a people belonging to God. You belong to God if you're a Christian. And all these phrases, all these names are from the Old Testament. So Peter's referencing, in particular, he's referencing Exodus 19. So I want to read Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. So turn there if you've got a Bible, Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. This is what the book of Exodus says. This is God speaking. And he says to the people of Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession amongst all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you see in Exodus verse 19 the references and the parallels between 1 Peter and Exodus 19? 1 Peter's talking about a holy nation, and he's talking about a royal priesthood and a people belonging to God, a chosen possession. And Exodus is talking about a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a people belonging to God. But there is a very, very important difference. Because in Exodus 19, God says, if you keep my commands, if you obey my voice, then you will be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. There's a big if in Exodus 19. You have to keep the command. You have to keep the covenant. You have to obey the commands. That's the old covenant. That's the Old Testament covenant. If you obey the commands, God will bless you. Here in 1 Peter, Peter's talking about the new covenant. And the new covenant is significantly different, because in the new covenant, God doesn't say if. He doesn't say if you do these things, then you will be a chosen race. He's essentially saying this. Israel was an unfaithful servant. Israel failed to fulfill the terms of the covenant. Israel failed to obey the voice of the Lord. And therefore, they weren't declared a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for his own possession. But a faithful servant did come into the world. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the new Israel, the Israel that Israel was meant to be. And he was a faithful servant. And now it's not if you obey all the commands, you will be a chosen people. It's trust in Christ, the cornerstone, and you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's a wonderful, glorious teaching, isn't it? Old covenant, you need to obey the commands. New covenant, believe on Christ. And so as Christians, those of us who believe on Christ, the true cornerstone, we can say we're chosen by God. We're a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're a people belonging to God. Not because of what we've done, not because of our own obedience, but because of what Christ has done in dying on the cross and rising from the grave and living a perfect life. In fact, if you stay in 1 Peter and look at the next few verses which are up there, what I want you to notice is that Peter says, you are a chosen people, you are a holy nation, and then in verses 11 onwards, he calls those people to live holy lives and to obey the commands. So do you see how it's flipped? In the Old Testament, you obey the commands, then you're called holy. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, you're declared holy, you're declared chosen, and then you're called to obedience. I think that's amazing. I love the new covenant that we have in Christ, that by believing on him, we are made God's holy, chosen people. I want to make one final point from verse 9, and I'll finish with this. Why has God made us a chosen race? Why has God made us a royal priesthood? Why has God made us a holy nation? Why has God made us a people for his own possession? The reason is in verse 9, that we might proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why has God chosen you? That you might proclaim about how amazing God is. That's the reason in verse 9. And so here's the main challenge from this passage as Christians. Since Christ is the chosen and precious cornerstone, since all who believe on Christ receive honor, since we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's possession, would you make it your primary occupation in life to proclaim the excellencies of God? We do it when we gather together on a Sunday. We sing songs because we're proclaiming in those songs how excellent and glorious God is. Would you do it privately in prayer as well? Would you proclaim how excellent God is when you pray? And would you do it publicly as well? Would you evangelistically amongst your friends and family proclaim how excellent God is? You know, sometimes when we share the gospel, we can make it all about ourselves. We can kind of say, I used to be like this, but God came, and now I'm like this, and it's totally changed my life. And your gospel message is actually all about you. But 1 Peter 2 would say, make your gospel message all about proclaiming the excellencies of God. Before I was a Christian, I was like this, and then God came, and I realized that Jesus Christ was merciful and glorious and holy and beautiful, and God was so excellent that that transformed my life, and now it's like this. Would you make proclaiming the excellencies of God your primary occupation in life? That's why we're priests. That's why we're chosen, that we might proclaim how excellent, how wonderful, how brilliant God is. This God who called us out of darkness into his marvelous, marvelous light. Shall we stand? And I want to pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are truly excellent. You are full of mercy. You are full of glory. You are full of majesty. You are full of love. You are full of power. Nothing is too hard for you. Nothing is impossible for you. You are the God who is able, and you're also the God of love, who cares for us, who shows us mercy, who anoints our heads with oil. Lord God, you are glorious. You're majestic. You are excellent in every possible way. You are perfect, Lord God. And so we thank you for Jesus Christ and what he did in his life and death and resurrection, that he is the cornerstone on which we can build our lives as Christians. We thank you that in your wisdom you called us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in your sight. And you have saved us, Lord. We want to give you the glory and you the praise for the salvation that you've worked in our lives. And Lord, I pray by your Holy Spirit, you would make us people who in every sphere of life, on a Sunday, at home privately, in our workplaces, with our friends and family, may we be people who proclaim how excellent you truly are. Because you're the God who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Lord God, come Holy Spirit, change our hearts and change our lips that we might use all that we are to proclaim how excellent you are for your glory. Thank you for the honor that is ours who believe on Jesus Christ. And we fall upon you, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our cornerstone once again. We trust you with everything that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.